Father, we thank you today for the time to gather, to get with your people, and to celebrate our relationship in Jesus Christ. And we thank you today as we look at Isaiah speaking of him, and looking at him as the foundation stone, the cornerstone of your church. And we thank you and feel privileged to be a part of that church as the living stones. And we pray that you'd help us to use our time this morning to reflect on these things and to be edified by them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is the 21st lesson in a series of lessons on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. Last week I kind of got into outline mode a little bit, so that we can kind of keep track of where we are as we track our way through the book. And we're in the first major section, which is Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And we're in a section where a lot of time is spent talking about the fact that true deliverance is found not in Egypt, but in the Lord. And then we've been focused. We started last week in the beginning of chapter 8. We're going to look at the latter part of chapter 28 this week, where Isaiah is specifically dealing with the problems in the nation due to foolish, drunken leaders. So that's where we are. I'm going to go ahead and read the text. It's a fairly lengthy piece, verses 14 through 22, which I've entitled The Cornerstone, as you'll see why in a moment. Hear God's word. Therefore, listen to the Lord's message, you who mock, you rulers of these people who reside in Jerusalem. For you say, we've made a treaty with death, with Sheol, we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming judgment sweeps by, it will not reach us. But we've made a lie our refuge. We've hidden ourselves in a deceitful word. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am laying a stone in Zion, an approved stone, set in place as a precious cornerstone for the foundation. The one who maintains his faith will not panic. I will make justice the measuring line, fairness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away the unreliable refuge. The floodwaters will overwhelm the hiding place. Your treaty with death will be dissolved. Your agreement with Sheol will not last. When the overwhelming judgment sweeps by, you will be overrun by it. Whenever it sweeps by, it will overtake you. Indeed, every morning it will sweep by. It will come through during the day and the night. When this announcement is understood, it will cause nothing but terror. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the blanket is too narrow to wrap around oneself. For the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon to accomplish his work, his peculiar work, to perform his task, his strange task. So now, do not mock, or your chains will become heavier. For I have heard a message about decreed destruction from the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies against the entire land. So a rather ominous lesson there, a text, but with a little bit of hope, I think you see, and we're going to explore all that. Starts off, therefore, of course there's a connecting word, therefore listen to the Lord's message. So the focus now shifts from the leaders of Samaria. Remember last week we were looking at the leaders of Samaria. It's now shifting to the leaders of Jerusalem. So from the northern kingdom, last week the warning was given. Now Isaiah speaks to his hometown, the country he lives in Judah, to the leaders there, and they have a lot of similar problems. With the opening, therefore, Isaiah is urging them to pay attention to what has been said to the leaders of the northern kingdom and learn something from what happened to them. So that's the difference between a fool and a wise person. You know, a fool can watch something happened, and he still doesn't learn a lesson. He has to go through the trouble himself to learn. The Proverbs talk about that. And what's the southern kingdom going to do? Are they going to have to go through the trials to learn the lesson, or can they just look and see what happened to the northern kingdom and go, oh, I don't want that. I think I'll learn a lesson without having to go through all the difficulty. that's hopefully what they will do. Judgment has either already taken place in the north, or perhaps it's about to, but if they persist in their present behavior, they're going to receive a similar judgment to what happened in the north. That's the fear. And then Isaiah refers to these leaders as "you who mock." And someone who mocks the Lord's message is someone who not only rejects the truth, but makes light of it. So it's bad enough if Isaiah presents the Lord's message and they just blow it off or ignore it. But they're doing worse than that. They take the Lord's message and make fun of it and mock it. And we saw that last week even, right? When they said, well, you're like preaching with little children here. What kind of message? Who's going to listen to your message? And that sort of thing. For you say, we've made a treaty with death. With Sheol, we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming judgment sweeps by, it won't reach us. So bravado here and confidence. This treaty with death or agreement with Sheol is probably a sarcastic caricature of the foolish decision made by these leaders. I don't know that they literally think they made a treaty with death. unlikely. Because we know, as in future sections, in fact, the whole major section we're in, which is why I brought the outline to your attention in the very beginning, this is all about them making an alliance with Egypt, the one big country they think can probably help them fend off the Assyrian threat that now hangs over them. And they entered into an alliance with Egypt, and they think that alliance is going to spare them. And this whole thing that Isaiah is presenting today is basically to tell them that's not how it's going to work. In actuality, it'll prove to be a treaty with death. You think you've got a treaty that's going to protect you, but all you did was you just signed your own death warrant, basically. It's one that will ultimately bring devastating power of Assyria down on their heads. Assyria's going to say, oh yeah, you want to make an alliance? We'll show you what happens with that. They think their pact's going to save them from overwhelming judgment, but in reality, they're going to be overwhelmed and swept away, he says. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am laying a stone in Zion, an approved stone, set in place as a precious cornerstone for the foundation. The one who maintains his faith will not panic. Well, so against the backdrop or background of this nation's vain and misplaced confidence in its false security, Isaiah utters one of the grandest messianic prophecies, maybe in the entire work. That's the opinion of his commentators. I don't know if I can go quite that far, but it's definitely a very, very well-known statement. It's a metaphor. It's a picture that's being painted here of the Lord, as we're going to see. The New Testament picks up on it in several places, and we're going to look at that toward the end of our material today. So in this, it's largely a message of hope. With all the condemnation that's being thrown their way, you know, it's not going to save you. You signed your own death warrant. It's not going to work the way you think. He gives them a message of hope, I think, but there's also a warning in it. So, therefore, because the rulers boast that they have secured themselves against impending disaster, the Sovereign Lord of the universe comes to them with a word. And the message is, I think it's mostly hope, but it is a bit of a double-edged message. God is establishing a structure in Zion, what he calls a cornerstone. We'll explore that in just a moment, which will be a source of comfort and encouragement to those who will trust in him. But it could be a source of judgment to those who refuse to do so. We've actually already seen that in Isaiah chapter 8. I don't know if you remember that. We're going to bring this all together in a bit here when we start pulling these passages together and we start looking at what the New Testament does with it. So there's a kind of a double message in a way, but this is a hopeful message. There is a stone. There is a provision by God. By faith, you can have that provision and you won't have to panic about what's happening. So what is this? So, well, first of all, we want to know his imagery here. This is obviously poetic. There's imagery involved here. It's not literal. The imagery is drawn from the construction of a building. And at the time, in Isaiah's day, a cornerstone played a vital role in the construction of a building. It was a stone of larger than normal size that had been carefully prepared and was used to determine the line of two adjacent walls and knit them together. So it was kind of like it's almost like we use a plumb line in our day. It was that sort of affect it. You know, when you're getting ready to build a wall, you got to have something that guides you. And there's got need to be something that's firm, it's steady, that's in place. And that's what this cornerstone did. And at the base of the walls, it would also act as part of the foundation. It was kind of the resting place for the building. And it was precious, that is, it was a costly piece of material which added strength and value to the building. So it wasn't cheap, but it was worth having. And it would, in this case, be laid by the divine builder, God, in Zion, it says. So just to give you a kind of a picture here, this is the corner of a building, and they put the verse on the stone to kind of make the point, but this stone here right in the corner, see how it's a little bit larger than the other bricks? And it sits right on the corner, and it's at the foundation of the building, and everything on the building goes out from that. And so you can see by lining up the walls with those two sides of the stone, it would help them keep their walls straight. It would be the guide. It would be the thing upon, around which the building is built. That's what a cornerstone did in Isaiah's day, and that's why he uses it as an illustration. So we've got to ask, what is this foundation stone of which the prophet speaks? What exactly are we talking? I mean, we understand it's a metaphor, but a metaphor for what? Well, there is an earlier revelation, probably the earliest revelation, concerning a stone, is found in Genesis 49, where it's talking about the sons of Israel. And the Lord himself, in the midst of that material, is described as the stone of Israel. Maybe this is one of the earliest mentions of stone. There are many themes in the Bible, as we've seen. You know, we talked about various ones of them. And stone or rock is a major biblical theme. And it runs like a thread throughout the Bible, and it enables you to tie together a lot of biblical themes and principles and ideas, and it gives you the ability to connect these ideas together. So the stone idea is one of those. The earliest, like I said, probably Genesis 49, where the Lord is the stone of Israel. And then, and you may not remember it because it's been several weeks since we've done it, but when we look at Isaiah 8:14, we saw the Lord identified as both a stone and a rock, a stone of stumbling. You remember that passage? We're going to look at a little more again here in just a moment. So again, the Lord is identified as a stone or a rock. But when you get to the New Testament, it makes it abundantly clear that the prophecy in our present passage is messianic. And specifically, we can look at Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2. We're going to do that later. So in other words, this stone that the Lord is laying in Zion, which of course we know is the heavenly Jerusalem, is Christ himself. And you know, the commentators have a lot of theory about it could be this, it could be that. I was kind of scratching my head for a while, so how do we know what it is? And then we got to the New Testament, it clearly said it's Christ. I said, well, problem solved. Why are we speculating about what it is? I guess they're trying to think, what would the Jews have thought it was? Well, typically things that foreshadow the coming of Christ are messianic. And it turns out, I got looking through some of the Jewish literature, and the Jewish literature over time came to recognize this as a messianic prediction, a prediction of the Messiah that God was going to send at some point. And it's spoken here almost, I think in some translations, it's actually in the past tense, like the Lord's already done this. In the mind of God, this is a done deal. And this is the way it often is with God. He'll say, this is, you know, like, think about that Ephesians passage where we're in the heavenly places, and you're thinking we are? In the mind of God, we are. It's a done deal, right? Once God has decreed something, yeah, it's going to work its way out in time, but it's a done deal. And that's the way this stone is. This stone is already, in God's mind, it's already laid in Zion. There's already a provision made which these people can trust in and which people throughout the ages can trust in. This coming Messiah, this precious cornerstone, is an immovable, unchangeable, firm foundation, in contrast with the shaky refuge of lies which the leaders of Jerusalem have placed their trust and confidence in. Take your pick. That's a striking contrast. Judah relied on lies and falsehood, while God is laying in Zion a precious cornerstone, which, if they would only trust in it, would give them true refuge from the coming disaster. They think they're getting refuge by this treaty. It's not going to give them the refuge they're looking for. God can give them that refuge. And actually, we know ultimately, because of the prayers of Hezekiah, God actually does give them refuge. So in the end, this actually has a happy ending. But at this point in time, Isaiah sees potential on the horizon, and he's concerned. He's warning them. And of course, because of what the Lord has committed to do for his people, there is a call here for faith. It says, the one who maintains his faith will not panic. So those who remain firm in their trust in the Lord's promise, they will not panic. They won't be tempted to buy into the worldly short-term solutions as they face their present crisis. There's often, and we're going to talk about this in the discussion time, Lord willing, we're often faced with a choice of giving into a short-term solution that we know is not right, or waiting for the long-term solution, waiting for the Lord to deliver. It may mean going through some rough times in the present, but in the end, it's a far better way to go. But it has to be done by faith. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul translates this passage, this verse, where it says, the one who maintains his faith will not panic. He says, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a sort of a very rough paraphrase of the underlying idea that's at work here. And of course, obviously, this will be talking about Christ by the time you get to Paul talking about it. Again, we'll see this when we look at the New Testament. This comment speaks volumes about the chaotic, meaningless way of life that characterizes men outside of Christ. There's no reason for people who don't have Christ, who don't believe in God or trust in God, which our society is moving so much in that direction, so big increases in atheism and rejection of a belief in God at all. What do those people have to build their lives on? Just a universe of random molecular reactions that randomly happened and supposedly evolved into... I look at that and think, how does anybody live like that, right? We have something so much surer than that. And so in Christ, we have salvation, of course, in Christ. We think about that a lot. But we also have in Christ a calmness and peace that are essential for a well-ordered life. You can go about your business, do what you need to do. That doesn't mean everything's going to go hunky-dory. There are going to be trials. But there's a stability in knowing the end, and knowing that we have the sovereign of the universe who has already made a provision for us, and we're trusting in that, and we know he'll deliver in the end. I'll make justice the measuring line, fairness the plumb line. So this verse gives us the standards that the Lord uses in constructing his building. Again, we're back to the building illustration again. And in language, it's sort of reminiscent of Amos 7:7. Amos, by the way, was a contemporary of Isaiah. I think he actually precedes Isaiah in his ministry just a hair. I think he was ministering to the northern kingdom. And it's interesting, there is a lot of overlap of language and illustrations between Amos and Isaiah. You know, we looked at figs a while back, and I think, from what I understand, Amos was a fig grower. You're just going to see a lot of illustrations that kind of overlap if you read the two different books. But anyways, the Lord will use justice, it says, as the measuring line. So this is the horizontal standard. This is like a tape measure. You know, the Lord is carefully measuring things. It says he'll use fairness as the plumb line. I don't know if you're familiar with the plumb line. We still use them in our day. It's just, you hang a heavy weight from a string. Usually it comes to a point, and it helps you figure out what an exact vertical drop from a particular point. If you want something that's right below something gravitationally, you got to use a plumb line. So basically, we're just talking about making things square, making things right, making things the way they need to be. And of course, God does that in his building with justice and fairness. In other words, the community the Lord is building, because that's what really is going on here. Christ is the cornerstone for a building which we are going to see is actually the church of God's people. Or you could think of it as the community of God's people over the ages. The community the Lord is building on the cornerstone will be perfect in all dimensions, unlike the structure of the Jerusalem politicians are building on their false foundations. So it's like a contrast of two buildings here. Their structure will be swept away by hail and will no longer function as a refuge and a hiding place, which is what they're counting on. Ain't going to happen that way. It says, your agreement will not last. The agreement these leaders have made will not save them. When the overwhelming judgment comes, they'll be swept away like a hut in a windstorm. Can you picture that? You know, we see the videos and stuff of hurricanes, and imagine a grass hut and a high wind come along, just whoop! There went your hiding place right there. Whoops, that didn't work, did it? Furthermore, the flood will not come just once, but again and again, every morning, it says, during the day, during the night. And this is actually an accurate description of the Assyrian military tactics. They would come back to an area again and again until it was completely destroyed. So it wasn't a one-and-done thing, the way the Assyrians did it. They would come into an area, they'd subject you to a heavy attack, and you'd be still sort of recovering from that. And next thing, they come back again later that day, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day, and they just keep doing it until you just finally toppled. So he's warning of their tactics. And this is kind of an interesting illustration. The bed is too short to stretch out on, and the blanket too narrow to wrap around yourself. Being a tall guy, I frequently encounter this in beds. This is a popular proverb in Isaiah's day that shows the inadequacy of the alliances that they made. The alliances cannot do what the leaders claim they will do. The bed is not big enough to contain them, and a blanket not wide enough to cover them. In other words, they think they provided for themselves, but it's not even going to get them there. You know, just like you go to put a cover and it won't even come all the way across, or the bed's not big. It's not adequate to do the job. The only thing that's adequate to do the job is the stone that God lays, not the treaties that they came up with. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as he did in the Valley of Gibeon. And if you're a biblical reader, you probably are familiar with these accounts. Just as the Lord struck down the Philistines with the flood at Mount Perazim, that's in 2 Samuel 5:20. Or there's another story where he scattered the Canaanites with hail in the Valley of Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. You can look those up. So he's just pointing out to them, I have acted on your behalf many times, and I've gone after the enemies of God. And now, if they don't get with it, he's going to end up treating them like one of the enemies of God. That's a shame. You would expect that he would be acting in their defense like he did on these occasions. And so because of that, it's a strange task. It's strange that instead of God protecting his people, he ends up turning on his own people because of their rebellion. But that's necessary if there's going to be any hope of redemption. If they're not going to get the message, then God's going to have to bring in the discipline, and then maybe some will get the message. And so Isaiah concludes with a final warning here. The scoffers had better stop their mocking of the word of God and better start listening to what the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies has to say to them, or they're going to be in big trouble. So that's the essence of the message that Isaiah has today. And I want to just use the remainder of our time first to look at the New Testament uses, because it's rather instructive. So here's the passage that's quoted in the New Testament. It's Isaiah 28:16, which is one of the verses we had. It's kind of the core. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Remember, our translation said, will not panic. Same idea. And in the first citation, which is going to be the Apostle Paul, that I'll show you in a minute, the Apostle Paul actually blends two verses in Isaiah together in a very interesting way. The other verse he blends is one that we've already looked at in Isaiah 8:14 that I referenced earlier. You may remember this. It says, and he will become a sanctuary, here's the stone word again, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. So in Isaiah 8, God is a stone. In fact, it's Christ who is that stone. And it's a stone that people trip over. And we all had that experience. I've had it many times. I remember not too long ago walking down a rocky path, and I think it was Mount Nebo, and caught my shoe in a foot, and I ended up flat on my face. Not a pleasant experience. That's what we're talking about. Jesus can become a stone of stumbling to those who reject God. And so here's the passage, Romans 9:33. where the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion. Now that part you can say, oh, I see, that comes from Isaiah 28. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation stone in Zion, right? But then look what he does. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. Well, that's not Isaiah 28. That is Isaiah 8. And he just kind of slides them right together. You see that? And a rock of offense. And then he says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a sort of paraphrase that I've already given you of the end of Isaiah 28:16. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. You see that? It's almost like a sandwich. He's got Isaiah 28:16, and he slides in Isaiah 8:14. Then he slides the other end of the sandwich, and he wraps it up in one deal. So he's pulling a couple of the ideas. He's looking at a higher level at the book of Isaiah and pulling two ideas together. They're ideas of judgment and hope. There we are again, Isaiah. Judgment and hope, over and over. And Paul is drawing on this as he cites these two things, both of which have reference to the rock or stone theme. That's a larger theme in Scripture. So the Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 28:16 in combination with Isaiah 8:14 and Romans 9:33. And Romans 9:33 is in a section of Romans where Paul sets out to explain why, in large part, the Jews in Paul's day were rejecting Christ while the Gentiles were being saved. This was mysterious to the people in that day. The Christians who came out of Judaism and recognized that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah were looking around and seeing that in large part the Jews were rejecting their Messiah. And then all of a sudden these Gentiles, who for the most part have been the enemies of God, were coming to Jesus in droves. And people were scratching their head going, why is this happening? This was not expected. It's always been the Jews, the people of God, that have been the ones who come to God, and God comes to them. And now things are changing. And did the Word of God fail somehow? And Paul says, no, it's not as if the Word of God failed. Go back and look at the Word of God. There were predictions of this very thing. Remember the stone of stumbling? What about that? That's what's happening. So in this section, Paul shows the immediate cause of Israel's rejection and the Gentiles' salvation, on the other hand, was the different manner in which they responded to the gospel. Now, Paul also shows in Romans 9, and those of you who know the famous Romans 9, the bigger message of Romans 9 is that ultimately it's the sovereignty of God that determines even our salvation. But Romans 9 also recognizes that there's an immediate cause as well as an ultimate cause. And the immediate cause is whether they have faith or not. The Jews rejected and did not have faith, whereas the Gentiles did what this verse commands that they do. Believe in him, and you will not be in haste. Or, as Paul puts it, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, presumably on the day of judgment, especially. And in the previous two verses in Romans 9, we're not going to look at them, but I'll just tell you what they're about. Paul points out that the Jews were trying to save themselves through their own works, and as a result, they were failing. Here they are again, right? What was the problem in Isaiah's day? Instead of turning to God, trusting in God for their salvation and deliverance, what were they doing? They were trying to work out a deal with their own ingenuity and negotiation. Here we are, roll the clock forward. They're trying to get in right relationship with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in the work that Christ did on their behalf. Same problem. In verse 33, Paul's inclusion of Isaiah 8:14 shows that the Jews were stumbling over Christ, the rock of stumbling, as Isaiah had predicted they would do. And then his inclusion of Isaiah 28 in the sandwich, if we called it, shows that on the other hand, those who, like the Gentiles, put their faith in Christ as the precious cornerstone will not be put to shame on the day of judgment. So Paul uses these two texts, judgment and hope, in the large themes in Isaiah, illustrated in two texts in Isaiah, both dealing with the rock theme as well, and shows what causes, in the immediate sense, people to be rejected or accepted. So that's how he uses this text. There's another place that this particular text is used, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter just uses the one, passages, though actually Peter cites a number of stone and rock passages in the context. He just doesn't blend them together in a sandwich like Paul did. But in fact, it's said to be the rockiest passage in the New Testament. There are more stone and rock citations in this section of 1 Peter, which is wider than verse 6, than any other place in the New Testament. It's the rock section, if you will. Anybody ever ask you that? So here's what Peter says. For it stands in Scripture, and this is a citation of Isaiah, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Similar to Paul's rewording of that, isn't it? I think it may have something to do with the Septuagint wording. I'm not sure. There was a lot of language discussion, and it was late at night when I got to that point, and I said, I'm good with it. We'll save that for another day. So, the Apostle Peter cites Isaiah 28:16 in 1 Peter 2:6, and his purpose is different than Paul's. Paul was using it to theologically explain something that had developed in the salvation history, particularly in their day. Peter, as you may well know, those of you who know the book of 1 Peter, was written to suffering believers, and it was written as a book of encouragement to believers as they undergo suffering, especially for their faith. And so, as you might imagine, Peter uses this verse to address that issue. So Peter cites it to encourage his readers that as they face suffering and persecution from the unbelieving world around them, he wants them to be encouraged by this verse. Because just prior to this citation in verses 4 and 5, Peter tells his readers, "You have come to him," to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." So there's kind of the stumbling idea. So unbelieving men come along and see Jesus, and they stumble over him. He's a hindrance to them. To God, Jesus is a precious, valuable, like those cornerstones were a valuable stone. It cost a lot of money, and they were very valuable, very useful. To God, that's what Jesus is valuable. But to unbelieving men, he's an obstacle. And then he goes on and says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he's saying, church, you all are the bricks that are built on the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, the start of the building. And as God is building his church, he's putting in place the blocks. That's you guys being built around. So if they reject the cornerstone, guess what? You think they're going to like the living stones? Mm-mm. So do you understand now why you are being rejected by people around you? It's not personal, although it feels it at times. It's a rejection ultimately of God. Don't be surprised by this. And Peter's statement is reminiscent of a similar statement by the Apostle Paul. I couldn't help but give it to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, who in the past had nothing to do with the promises and the covenants of the Jews, but now God had brought them in through the new covenant. So he says, "So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens like you were in times past, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then here's the wording. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So Paul uses this illustration of a building as well. He uses Jesus as the cornerstone, just like Isaiah does. You could almost say this is sort of an allusion to Isaiah 28:16, not a direct quote maybe. But he has the rest of the foundation as the apostles and prophets. So there were gifts that God gave in the early church that sort of formed the foundation to the church. And then after that, the church continues to build on that foundation. Of course, what foundation did the apostles and prophets lay? Scripture, New Testament. And it was all based on Jesus and his coming. You see how that all works? So he's using a building illustration to illustrate historically what's going on. "Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we become metaphorically like a dwelling place for God. He indwells his people through the Spirit, right? We know he does that individually. There's a sense in which God does that corporately. So all these stone ideas come together, you know, and I don't know if you ever noticed that. I mean, I'm sure you kind of pick up as you're reading, but pulling it all together, you get to see the bigger picture. I thought this was really, really helpful. I hope you're blessed by that. Okay, so next time I plan to look at Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 16, which describes the spiritual insensitivity of God's people, or at least God's professing people. And it's an interesting section because that section is actually cited by the New Testament at least 3 or 4 times in a very short section. So I couldn't ignore it. We'll take a look at that. Well, we got the remainder of our time is for class discussion time. So a couple of thoughts. First one, the temptation in Isaiah's day was to reject God's provisions and seek worldly solutions to the problem they faced in their day, which of course was the Assyrians coming in. In our day, we're not facing an invasion by Assyria, though we see some menacing nations on the world scene, I suppose. But I think on a day-to-day basis, you and I are more likely to face pressure from our own government, or in our day, even corporations that go against the Word of God. I was just listening to Al Mohler yesterday, I guess, while I was doing the lawn, and he talked about how it's becoming more and more common for corporations who buy into all this woke ideology, and they press the boundaries in areas that Christians can't go there. They want Christians. It used to be they would make Christians go to these little classes and seminars. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those. I've been to one or two, and I know people who have been to others, where they present all this ideology that just goes against Christianity. You sit there and you're listening to it and going, nope, can't accept that. Nope, can't accept that. My corporation's doing that kind of stuff. They haven't made me go to a class yet, but they're definitely pushing those ideas out there that a boy is a girl, which is a lie, or that we should celebrate sexual perversion. You know what I'm talking about. And they're wanting us all to celebrate together. But what corporations are starting to do now is not just present material. They're actually putting paper in front of you and saying, sign this saying, I agree with this. As a Christian, you cannot do that. I don't believe. I believe it would be unfaithful to do that. And so what does that mean? You could lose your job. That's what that means. So now we feel the pinch. Okay, God's solution? Are we going to trust in what God told us and stick by that, even if it costs us in the present? Or are we going to just, yeah, I'll go ahead and sign it, you know? And this is not new. If you were in the early church, you could have served in the Roman army. There's nothing wrong with that. But you couldn't sign a statement or make a proclamation that Caesar is Lord. And many a Christian in the early church lost their head, gave their life, because they would not make that proclamation. And there are proclamations we're being pressed to make today that we cannot make. We just can't. So I'd say, you know, more and more Christians are being pressured in the place of employment to agree with the various woke ideology. In light of that, can you see where a passage like this would have relevance in our day? So this is a chance for you to kick that around if you know some stories of this. I mean, I know there are people in our church who have been faced with this very thing.
Fairness was vertical.
Yeah.
In thinking, but today it's skewed.
You're right. You're working that into the illustration that Isaiah gives. That's exactly what's happened. We've lost our moorings. We've lost that foundation that originally the country was built on.
That's what's going on.
And I face this in my own work. Again, I haven't been forced to sign a statement. I was in a meeting the other day where they had the diversity leader or whatever got on the phone. It was a Zoom meeting, and she was talking about all kinds of stuff. She was just a bunch of lies, you know, and it was in front of hundreds of people from the company, including my boss, my boss's boss, my boss's 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 boss. And I'm thinking to myself, Am I going to say something right now? Is now the time to say something? I don't believe I was required to say something morally, although if she would ask me a question, I would have to answer it truthfully, you know. And I'm feeling that pinch. And the whole time she's saying things like, you know, some people say that these policies are undercutting people's faith. And that's not true. And I want to go, yes, it is. Yes, it is. You know, the company is encouraging us to celebrate the gay pride parade. You know, and I'm sure the comeback would be, well, but we're not forcing you to go. Oh, so if we had a celebration of a KKK parade and you encourage us to go, as long as you didn't force us, that'd be okay, right? Oh, well, maybe not. You see how we're, I mean, I'd love to engage that, but then I'm thinking, do I want to engage that? These are things we have to face. This is real. This is real.
Well, the fairness, you know, it's skewed too because, you know, they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and that's what's right according to God's word.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's not really fairness.
Roger.
There's a news item about the state of Massachusetts very recently refusing to let people serve as foster parents or adoptive parents because of their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, in some places, like Massachusetts, you know, the scales have already been tipped. For the moment, in Arkansas, the scales are actually tipped a little more in our direction because of our recent elections and leadership and so forth. But they haven't given up on the other side. You see, they're taking it to court every which way they can. I'm watching it every day in the newspaper. They're taking this to court. They're taking the other side. The devil's going to continue to fight. It's a battle. And we're in it. We're right in the middle. We're right in the middle of it.
Bob, you said Isaiah 28 was a messianic. So I think everybody knows what that means. We have various psalms that are called messianic psalms.
Yes.
There are portions in Isaiah, including, you know, Isaiah 53 that we've always heard and heard described as messianic. Would you comment on at what point? Who decided that was a messianic, or what point in Jewish history they kind of laid that down and started pointing to messianic portions of Old Testament?
Yeah, well, I mean, ultimately it depends on what God intended, and if God intends it to point to Christ, then obviously we know it's messianic, and that becomes confirmed in the clearest way when the New Testament makes that affirmation, which in this case the New Testament writers did, as you saw in two texts that I cited.
But I'm after. Was there a rabbinic tradition?
Yes. So I was getting to that. So,
okay.
But there was, as it turns out, a rabbinic tradition that the Jewish teaching class, if you will, have a lot of literature, and interestingly enough, a very good number. And this is one of them. This passage is one of them. They recognize that there's little more here than just a rock and a building going on. This has the makings of Messiah in it. And they actually recognize that about these texts.
Would they connect it to like a Micah 5:2, the government will be upon his soul?
They did. They did. That very passage, in fact, yeah. That was the connection that was made. And of course, you know, we know, like you said, it was Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, the Christmas passage, you know, for unto us a child is born, government shall be on his shoulder, mighty God. Everlasting Father. That was a messianic text. Isaiah is loaded with messianic texts. We've kind of pointed them out as we've gone along the way.
Now put that rabbinic tradition in a time frame for me. Intertestamental period?
Yes. Yeah. I don't know the exact years, but it was subsequent to Isaiah's day.
Yeah.
And as their theology, they had this whole developed theology. Not all of it was locked on or anything. I mean, I'm not saying you could consider it inspired. But to me, it was interesting that they did. There was enough evidence in the text itself, even without them having the use of the New Testament, because they would reject that, where they recognized there were elements here that had to be attributed to Messiah. It was more than just what it was on the surface. So, yeah, it's a fascinating thing to watch. Yeah.
I wonder if that might not have been the source of the position of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and some people like that who perhaps recognized that that Jesus was the Christ, you know, and did
yeah.
not accept the prevailing view of the religious leaders at that time.
Yeah, I mean, that was at play. Even, you know, if you read the Christmas story, you know, when Herod says, where's the Christ to be born? They had an answer. The rabbis already had put together, they had those texts in the Old Testament, and they had put it together in their theology, said this, the Messiah is going to be, they had ideas about what the Messiah was going to be like. They didn't have all the ideas, unfortunately, because they pictured something much different than what actually came. They pictured a conquering hero, which that day's coming, but the first time was a surprise to everybody when he came meek and lowly, born in the manger. That was not the expectation. Crucified on a cross, what? That didn't make sense to them because they didn't read carefully. But it would be hard to read carefully. But you have to. You're called to account for that. Well, I got one more question we could kick around a little bit if we have time. It's kind of related. Peter's application of this passage was to point out we should not be surprised when the world rejects us, since we are stones in God's building that is built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, a stone which the world stumbles over. And Jesus puts it like this: if the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on the account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, that's a well-known passage, obviously, but it's a good reminder, and I think it ties into what Peter says to his readers about the stone. You know, you're a stone in the building. They're rejecting Christ. And so when you're in the workplace, this is how it ties together in my mind, and you're forced with a hard decision: am I going to give up my job so that I don't say something that's untrue? It'd be so easy to sign that paper. Who's going to see that? I'll just sign it and say later, well, I don't think you can, in good conscience, do that. And how are you going to have the courage to do that? You need to remember who you belong to, and you need to remember who they're rejecting. And you can't take it personal. It'll affect you personally. It will. It absolutely will. But that's part of what we signed up for. And we've had it good in this country for years. I grew up in a country where Christianity was generally accepted. The Bible, you could quote the Bible and people respected it. I don't think that's so much the case anymore. There are people who still respect it, of course, but it's fading away from respectability. Now we're in a society that's against the things that we stand for, against the things that the country was built upon.
Yeah.
That's the ironic part. And we just, you know, I mentioned this from time to time, but I just keep mentioning it because this is everyday life, and when you face that trial, you need to have already thought about this, or at least it's helpful. You don't want to be scrambling like the panic that Isaiah described. You know, those who put their faith in him don't have to panic. They've already thought these things through.
Bob, when I think of some of the questions in this slide here, the one that really bothers me, like internally, when I see these churches accepting this stuff, because from government leaders and all the world, is kind of to be expected. When you see what's happening, like the Methodist Church,
yeah,
and things like that, it just really troubles my heart.
Yeah, liberal denominations have given over. Of course, they gave over a long time ago on the authority of Scripture and things like that, but then the dominoes start to tumble, and it's just a natural result of where they went a long time ago, and it's only a matter of time before, yeah, they're going to, if they compromise here, why wouldn't they compromise there? And they do. And that's sad. It really is, because there you have someone who's holding up the Bible and claiming to be Christian. And, you know, there's a church I drive by on the way to church here along the highway there. I forget which one it is, but welcoming, you know, people of a particular type of deviancy or whatever, you know, just right out there on the street, a church. I'm like, wow. That's the age we live in. And we just need to recognize that and be prepared and stand firm. Don't let it shake you up. Don't let it panic you. You want to have confidence, just like you want to have confidence for the day of judgment, ultimately. All right, folks. Did you have something else you want to say, Roger?
Say, all of these reasons, all of these issues are reasons why it's so important for pastors to lead their people to think about the hard issues in advance.
Yeah, it really is. That's, again, why I bring it up in a class. I'm not a pastor, but, you know, I'm functioning in the teaching role to hopefully get us and me thinking about these things, because I face it too. Like I said, I was on that call the other day when I, and I was thinking, what do I do? Father, we just we recognize we live in a world that has turned against you, but we recognize we live in a world that you sovereignly manage for your glory ultimately. None of these things take you by surprise. None of these things are beyond your ultimate control. You are working all these things for your glory, and in your grace, you work them for our good, Romans 8 tells us. And we are so grateful for that. We are undeserving of that. Father, make us strong. Give us confidence. Help us not be shaken when things of the world come against us, as they will, but to stand firm and to have the confidence knowing that you are the one that provides, and in you is our ultimate trust. You are our stone. You are our rock. You are our foundation. And we thank you for that, in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.